presence of everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have you here, and as we said, good to have our visitors here as well. Appreciate the good song service and the prayers. Of course, the supper. This is a sacred event in which we are participating, hopefully, to the approval of God. Under the sanction of God, we worship in spirit and in truth. You know, life is a privilege. It's a lot of things, but it is a privilege, and it is a challenge. And it is a forum in which you can express yourself. You can make all kinds of decisions, do all kinds of things. It comes down to two classifications, good or evil. You're on God's side or you're not, Matthew chapter 12. If you're not on His, you're on the devil's. If you're not working for God in your life, you're giving comfort to the enemy. You're helping the devil. We have to make a lot of decisions in life, and sometimes we make decisions that are wrong. We make a lot of mistakes. There's a word we use in English a lot, a mistake. Well, that was a mistake. I remember one time, just thinking about that word, I followed the preacher at a certain place in another state, and this fella had committed heinous sin. And to get rid of him, they gave him a lot of money to get rid of him quickly. And when it came time for my salary to be discussed, I brought that up. Don't remember what you did to that? And one of the elders said, "That was a mistake." I guess it was. I guess it was. There are a lot of mistakes that are made in life, sometimes by eldership, sometimes by preachers and deacons and members at large everywhere, you know. We have another word we use in English, the word error. That was an error. And the verb form of that is the word "er." The word "er." Now, we don't usually use that word a lot. But the scriptures, when they were translated, the translators used that word quite often. And I want to discuss some passages this morning where it is used. And the title of the lesson comes from an expression that Jesus used in Matthew 22, which will be our first point. But the title of the lesson is, "Ye do err." Ye do err. And the first point on the outline comes from Matthew 22:29. And it was in the discussion of the afterlife. What is life going to be like in the afterlife? And here he was in discussion with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection and angels and spirit. They were materialists. They were trying to be religious Jews whose religion suited them for this life only. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable. But that's what the Jew thought, that the law of Moses suited these people for life on earth. And it had no connection to the spiritual, the metaphysical, the aftermath of this materialistic society. Pharisees had that right. And of course, you remember Paul was a Pharisee, son of Pharisees. He was on the right side of the issue, but they thought they had their case so well thought out because, you know, if there was a resurrection, then according to the law, people who had married the same woman would have a problem over there. Why, you're going to have jealousy over there. And I guess they thought if you could have jealousy, maybe you could have murder over there. How's it going to work when several men say, well, there's my wife right there. And Jesus just so profoundly and just so quickly just exploded the very idea of that. That's no argument against eternality of the Spirit. That has nothing to do with this. Ye do err. How's that? You don't know your Bible. And there are a lot of Americans just like that. A lot of people in the world just like that. A lot of religious people in the world just like the Pharisees who did not know their Bible, or the Sadducees who knew it less. Ye do err. You need to grow up knowing Scripture. We get the example from Jesus in Luke 2, 40 through 52. He grew up about his father's business. And even if his parents had not encouraged him, he would, because of his essence, his nature, been pursuing the Father's will. He was discussing the law with the doctors of the law, discussing righteousness. What is life about? What is the purpose, the intent of it all? He gave his life to serious things. And every young person ought to grow up that way. It's a disgrace. It's a blight on the mark of humanity that so many children, most children, have so little direction from parents to pursue the righteous course early. Little bitty kids ought to be looking at grandparents and parents and seeing the right way to live and the right way to talk and the right way to dress and the right places to go, including a church building or where you go for worship and study, and think about sacred things. It wouldn't hurt for every little child to have his own little copy of the Bible or the New Testament at least. And to say, this is mine. And to be taught the preciousness of it, the significance of it. That's God's Word. That's your copy of God's Word. And they ought to grow up learning it. I was very fortunate because I had Christian parents like most of you had. Not all of you, but most of you. And that was a great thing because we were always going and seeing the brethren. And we were worshiping together. We were studying Scripture together. We were having fun together. We were eating together. It was such a great thing. And then when the Fort Worth Christian School got started, we had a Bible class out there every day on top of all the other. And we had a chapel service every day on top of all the other. You couldn't help but notice that life was really about the sacred. And every child needs to know that. They need to grow up that way. Not just bump into it somewhere down the line or get the idea. You know, there might be something to religion and Jesus and Christianity and the Bible. They need to start studying Scripture early and be taught its value. Start putting it in mind. You know, a little child has such a vault in his mind into which he can put so many things. They learn so quickly and so fast. And boy, they can just be memorizing passages if you challenge them, if you want them to. And they need to be doing that because, as you know, as we get older, it gets to be a pretty good ordeal to try to put something in mind. Jesus said in John 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And in that context, he was talking about you can't cancel it. You can't stop it from being what it is. You can't make it not mean what it does. And so if the Bible is God's Word and it means what it says and I'm going to be judged by it, I need to know it. I need to understand it. And that needs to start when I'm just a little child, so that's just in my heart. It's me. It's me. You know, David, as a grown person, would say that I've hid the word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It helps in charting your course and setting your values and keeping you away from evil. It's not the only thing that will ever be involved, but it is a mighty fundamental thing. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures. And secondly, you don't know the power of God. And that's one of those comments, as I've mentioned before, that is so comforting. And it's meant to console as well as to correct their wrong notion. But it's so comforting when we start thinking about how it's going to be over there. And I don't understand how this is going to work out. And how is that going to be? And what are we going to be like? And what are we going to be doing, and how's it possible? And well, don't worry about that. You might be curious. Just don't let curiosity drive you to unbelief or to criticism. It's all right to be curious. But, you know, there are other things you can spend your mind on, and where the truth is available, you might understand something else better, because you're not going to understand all this. There's not a one of us that knows yet what it's going to feel like over there. But I guarantee you this, it's going to feel better than anything we've ever felt here. And there are a lot of things that feel awful fine here. Isn't that true? You feel good about a lot of things. And God arranged it that way. But you're talking about in the presence of the person of God and able to look upon His face. And there's Jesus. And there's the twofold compartmentalization of the Father and the Spirit still takes place. And I'm not sure it will. But you'll be able to see a distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit. Be that as it may, all the redeemed of all time. And somehow we'll speak, I guess, the same language. We may be talking a language we haven't even known about. We haven't studied it yet. I'll be able to speak with Adam. He never knew English. And I don't know what he spoke. But we'll get to talk. Well, how's that going to work? I don't know. But I'm grateful that in the power of God, it's such an easy thing. It's such an easy thing. The Scripture cannot be broken, so don't let your short-sightedness and your lack of imagination carry you into denial of what the Bible says is true. But it's going to be the most wonderful thing. Number two. Ye do err. Turn with me to James chapter 5, if you will. The last thing that James gets to in his epistle, this is sometimes referred to as the epistle of common sense. There's so many points and principles that he makes in this that have a day-by-day application to human living. And then he brings it down to a close. He talks about prayer, you know, and the importance of prayer. And we need to be like Elijah. You know, his prayers were effective. He says, your prayers can be effective. And then before he finalizes the book in verses 19 and 20, he says, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one converting, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. So point two, you do err when you leave the truth. When you leave the truth. The first point, you do err not knowing the Scripture. Don't know the truth, nor the power of God. But secondly, when you have the truth, you learn the truth, and then for some sad, irrational reason, you leave it. Oh my goodness, you err. What a mistake. You know, some mistakes are worse than others. Some mistakes are not all that serious, but some mistakes are devastating. Some mistakes have eternal consequences. And I don't know why or how it always works, but there are a lot of people that have had the truth that have left the truth in our lifetime, in congregations where we've been. Sometimes, you know, I'd move to a congregation to preach, you know, and oh, they'd have a lot of people that had stopped attending services. They just gave up. No public announcement, you know, no grand finale. They lost interest. Something happened. Somebody got sore at somebody or whatever. And they just gave it up. Ye do err. Do you think you're going to find something to replace it? Will you find another Savior? They'll die trying. Something to soothe their spirit. to give them purpose and meaning and value. They'll search. Will you find something that'll replace the gospel, another message, another religion? What are you going to do? Ye do err. And here, notice James calls that man, the man that erred from the truth, he calls him a sinner. He calls him a sinner. My, my, my. So you can be an alien sinner, a sinner out there, a practicing sinner who never obeyed the gospel of Christ, and lo and behold, you can become that sinner again by forsaking what you believe, what you knew to be so. And then he says, if you're able to recover that man, my, my, you've saved him from eternal death. And you've covered, by his recovery, a multitude of sins. All these sins he's been committing while he's, as we would say it, when I was growing up, he's out of duty. Did you grow up hearing that expression? We heard it all the time. What about brother so-and-so? What about sister so-and-so? Whatever ever happened to them? Well, they've been out of duty for years. That was just the common expression. Out of duty. A lot of people died out of duty. Lost their spirits. So unnecessarily so. Why do you err leaving the truth? Why can't truth be valuable? Why can't you gauge everything in the light of it? Instead of adopting means and methods and measures that cause you to contradict what it calls for. Our society is loose as a goose. It has no regard for truth, you know. And I don't know if the commentator was talking maybe in jest. He was commentating on a football game. But he raised the point, you know, it's not a lie if you believe it, is it? Well, of course it is if it's a lie, whether you believe it or not. Whether that was said in jest, I think there are people that want to say that's the way reality is. There aren't any objective lies. They're only lies if I think they're lies. What a world. Our culture and society has gone crazy in the ideas it promotes. And I don't always understand the full force that's having on young people. I know by talking to Glenn, it impacts Christian families in Chicago. And I know it impacts young people in other places who buy into things they're hearing their peers say. And then they start questioning what their parents have told them, or their preacher, or somebody else. And they're willing to turn loose of Scripture in order to live another way. That's scary. It's sad. It is scary. And the church is not able in all cases to see what all the young people are gathering in and thinking and buying into. But it's a real problem. But the scriptures still say, you leave the truth. That's a mistake. Now, that's what the devil wants you to do. Maybe what your friends want you to do. Your culture may applaud you. You may be in the majority, but you're going to lose your soul. God told you what He wanted you to know in order to come to glory. Ye do err, not knowing the truth, or having known the truth to leave it. Galatians 1, you remember, in the first chapter, verses 6 through 10, Paul said, look, I'm telling you, even if an angel showed up, and if you could know he was an angel, and he started teaching you and preaching you to you something that's different from what I've already preached to the churches of Galatia, when I made converts of you people over there. If an angel showed up and they called for all the brethren to come together, I've got another announcement. I've been sent by God Himself. And I'm saying there's an appendix. There's something else that God wants to add to His message that Brother Paul brought you. And Paul said, don't you give him audience at all. He's lying through his angelic teeth. It's not so. Though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And then he repeats it for emphasis. I'll say it again. Let him be accursed. And he said, Am I still seeking the favor of men? He said, if I were seeking the favor of men, I should not be a servant of Christ Jesus. Because the truth is going to separate you from most men. Now think about it. It always has been in the minority. As far as I can see, I see no historical shift in recent times. I see nothing presently that lends me to think in the future the majority is going to accept the truth. I don't see a sign. Human nature is the same. Sin is still, it has its temptations and its pleasures. And there are very few people in life, evidently, who have a down deep desire to know the truth above everything else. There's just a few. That's why you have those passages where Jesus will say, those that are, they're of me, you know, they hear me. Or I'll receive, God gives me those. God has given me certain ones. Those that are of God come to me. John will talk about those that are of the truth. You have a classification of people that are of God, that are of the truth, that are drawn to the gospel because they want it and everybody else doesn't. Now that's the fact of the matter. The world doesn't necessarily live like that is the fact, but it is. Number three, ye do err. How's that? Because your heart is just not right. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10. You know, all that we're talking about, of course, comes back to matters of the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Matthew 15, 17 through 20, Jesus would talk about how that all sins come forth out of the heart. And that's what defiles a man. And so the heart is the thing. That's my spirit, my soul. That's my intellect, my emotion. That's what it is. And if your heart is not right, you know, if it's not good and honest, honest and good, you can't be saved. The honest and good heart is the one that is finally in heaven. And Hebrews 3, of course, the writer is writing to members of the church, likely at Jerusalem, but trying to keep them on board. Don't let your Jewish kinfolk impact you so that you begin to deny the Savior and go back to Moses. Don't do that. And then you come down to chapter 3. Harden not your hearts. Look at verse 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, that is when their fathers provoked God, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Let's just pause right there and just reflect for a moment. Have you ever seen, now, of course we know, we read about the miracles in the wilderness. God miraculously sustained them in the wilderness. We know that. Kept their clothes from wearing out and their shoes. We know that. In a non-miraculous, providential way. Have you seen for 40 years or more, have you seen God's work in your life? Have you seen His help? Has He ever helped you? In your life, is there an instance? Are there instances where you say, well, you know, I wouldn't win a case in court by it, but believing in prayer and all that's gone on, I tell you, I've been blessed beyond what I could have imagined. And I know this happened and this happened and this happened, and it couldn't have happened if God had not been directing things. I have been blessed 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years. Your fathers tried me in the wilderness, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation and said, now notice what God says about them. They do always err in their heart. the decisions that, you know, result in overt action can be traced to the kind of hearts that they had, the kind of life that I lead, the things that I do and say, that can be traced to what my heart is. And God knows that. And we know that. And that's why it's such an important matter. Now he says, they do always err in their heart. But now notice, but they did not know my ways. Reminds me of Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where Isaiah said that about God's people. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. They should have been. They could have been. I wrote a lot of them down for you, gave them to you in your law, and you neglected your Bible. Didn't make my thoughts your thoughts. Didn't make my ways your ways. And so you err. You err in your heart. What a mistake. And I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I tell you, brethren, I'm just like you. I want to go there. I want that rest one of these days. And so my heart must be right. Ye do err in your heart if it's not right. Number four, ye do err by submitting to unwise guidance or leadership. Isaiah 3, verse 12. If you've got the Old Testament handy, look at Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, I believe it is. If I can get back to it here. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. You know, sometimes Isaiah will talk about the prophets and the priests. And you're listening to people that are not guiding you right. What books are you reading? What things are you seeing? What are you watching? What things are you attending? What kind of people are around you and influence you? You know, evil companionships corrupt good morals. They can do that, you know, personally. They can do it indirectly just by things we read and things we watch. And so we have to be careful. And you get to the point where you're being guided by blind people. Jesus would call the Pharisees blind guides. Matthew 23, and if the blind lead the blind, he said, both will fall in the ditch. And he would talk about a man having a log sticking out of his eye trying to correct a man that just had a speck in his. It's a ludicrous scene. It's laughable. A blind man trying to lead a man less blind. Doesn't make any sense, does it? How many people are submitting to books that God didn't write? But in some indirect way, perhaps we'd say the devil did. Now, how many, what are you submitting to? What you're watching that God did not authorize? What you're hearing that God did not say and that contradicts what He says? What is your source of guidance? I remember one time that we were trying to help a young couple in Tennessee, and this fellow brought me out another book. And I doubt if he's paying any attention to that. I don't know if he ever even understood the book. It was new to me. But this was going to be his substitute for the Bible, I guess. This is going to be his source of comfort. If God didn't write it, even if you try to consult it, it's not going to be good enough. It can't do for you what God can. Don't be so blind as to submit to fallible material, having turned your back on the infallible. That makes no sense at all. What people do in trying to keep from obeying God. It's sad. It's sad. And remember that passage in Acts 5? I've mentioned it several times, but it's a good passage to go to when Peter was asking Ananias, you know, how Satan had filled his heart, or why Satan had filled his heart. How was it that you made your heart available to Satan like that? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. What could get a man to lie to God? What could do that, the devil? Well, how'd that happen? Why had Satan filled thy heart? It didn't happen on the view of this person, or this one, or this one, you know. Now we'll know it happens to both that man and his wife. It was a conspiracy. But you see, I can keep my heart available to various sorts of temptations that the devil wants me to fall into. And then he wants me to go deeper and deeper and, you know, get further and further away from the gospel and righteousness. But we come together to try to prevent that. We study at home to try to prevent that. We strive to maintain righteousness, goodness, holiness. We strive to be the people of God. Matthew 15:14, when you start substituting the traditions of men for the ways of God, you're wrong. You're wrong. Oh, my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. Number 5, ye do err. Look at Isaiah 28. Go over to Isaiah 28, if you will. Look at verse 1. Ye do err. You all that are drinking alcohol, you drunks. You know, it's hard to watch TV for very long before there's another commercial or some other liquor. Even, you know, they've got sports wrapped up. You know, you just want to watch sports. Well, you need to get you some Coors or some Miller Lite or something or other to enjoy it more, you know. Drink responsibly. You know, you've got to be politically correct about all this destruction you're about to cause. And that's what comes about. More and more personal defeats. Wreckage in marriage. Culture, you know, defeats. How many thousands have lost their lives because of alcohol? Just this year. Now, you'll never see an ad on television, let's all stop drinking. You're never going to see it. We'll say it here in the church, some congregations, not all congregations, because not all are that studious or thoughtful about what the Bible says about it. And their desire for righteousness perhaps is at a lower level of desire. I'm not trying to make up laws for God. I've debated people that have. And I've learned I don't want to do that. Though on occasion I have really wanted to do it. But you can't. And when I'm saying that the Bible does not authorize the social drinking of an intoxicant, I'm telling you the truth. The Old Testament, the Jew could not, as you know, even look at it while it was tempting him in an alcoholic form to drink it. Now look at Isaiah 28:1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. And then look down, let's see, at verse 7. But they also have erred. They've erred through wine and through strong drink. The wine is the fruit of the grape, and the strong drink is something from the pomegranate or some other fruit. It's just not the grape, the grape. And through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Do you want drunks making decisions for you? Drunks teaching you? Trying to act like they are giving you the way of God? This is the way that you live. Drink alcohol moderately. Only go to so many parties a year. You know. And if you overdo it a little bit, give somebody else the keys. and those kinds of things that the world does. What do we say? I don't want to be a drunk. And drunkenness has always been a matter of degree. And to the degree that you drink it as a social beverage, you're drunk. And I've explained why, as far as I can see, in the Ten Commandments, God didn't say, thou shalt not drink an intoxicant. Because it's long before the days of Coca-Cola and Dr. Pepper and other beverages that are available. You got milk, you've got water, and you've got fruit. And given the case, no refrigeration, inevitably some of this stuff's going to become intoxicating. It ferments. And so you have some of that. It did that in the house. You drank it when it wasn't that way. Now it is that way. If God had made a law that actually made it a sin to taste it, then everybody in the world would lose his spirit. Because everybody's going to have it. And everybody's going to taste it. But so the law had to be written in such a way as to prevent the practice of it without condemning you for inadvertently getting a sip of it. It never authorized social drinking in Judea or anywhere else. Or Cana of Galilee, where Jesus made wine. He did not make an intoxicant. And he does not want us to be deceived. Now, what does the devil do? Well, the New Testament doesn't say we can't drink at all. It just gives some passages, you know, that you can't drink a lot of it. No, that's not exactly the case, even with elders and deacons. It does not authorize drinking socially an intoxicating beverage. It just doesn't do it. And by the way, did you know in Deuteronomy 21:20, have you ever thought about this? In Deuteronomy 21:20, when God is specifying when to put a rebellious son to death, pretty serious matter, and one of the charges that he has to be guilty of, he says, you parents, bring him before the elders of the congregation of Israel. Bring him before them. And you say, this is our son. There's claim number one. And he's rebellious. And he's a glutton. And he's a drunkard. And then have everybody been put into death. Put into death. But one of the charges was, now, and you could say, well, maybe part of his rebelliousness had to do with his drinking. Well, I would think so. Likely, but at any rate, whether or not, that's what, and you don't bring these charges unless they're true. So what rebellious son got put to death? The boy that was out of control, he would not submit to his parents. He would submit to his own appetites, his own pleasures, and he could eat like a pig to a damnable state, you might say, and boy, he would drink an intoxicant. We weren't supposed to do that, but he did, and now he is to die. Our culture, it's a sad thing what it does with alcohol, and almost on some of those shows, almost every scene, somebody's drinking alcohol. It's just what you do. That's what the culture does, and the culture buys into that. And young people at rodeos, sports events, got their liquor. Sad, brethren. This country doesn't have a future. When people get so misguided, including members of the church, who try to somehow make a way for, well, you know, responsible drunkenness, responsible drinking. You know, we'll just try not to drive our cars and kill anybody. And by the way, you remember? Now, here's a practical point. I mentioned it before, but quite a few years ago now, probably 30 or 40, one of our college presidents had a wreck, killed a person while he was under the influence of alcohol. And when he was explaining how this all came about, it was because of the stress of his job. He didn't plan on becoming a drunk. But the job he was under was so stressful. Instead of finding measures to lessen the stress, he adopted a measure that was altogether sinful. And not only did he hurt himself, but somebody else. Sad, isn't it? How the devil can deceive us and say, well, maybe if I do it and I'm discreet. He didn't intend for all of us to find out about that, because the pressure is enormous. Yes, I'm sure it was. But you don't want to lose your soul because the pressure's great. We've got to be wiser than that. The devil would be satisfied with that. Oh, I'm proud of that man. That's a good option he took right there. Wonderful. Wish more would do it. May God help us. Ye do err, you drunkards. Well, let me just mention these last ones. I'm not going to discuss them. We're out of time. But Amos 2 and verse 4, you do err because you accepted lies. You accepted lies and rejected the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now that's Romans 1, 25. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that if you don't want the truth, God will send you a working of error that you may believe the lie. You had the truth, but now you didn't want the truth. Now you get the lie. You only have two possibilities. The truth, the lie. And you opted for the lie. Pretty simple in a way. And then number 7, you do err because you love money. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. The love of money causes many people to be led astray, or King James, to err from the truth. Causes many people to err from the truth. Number 8, ye deny the resurrection. 2 Timothy 2:18, you err. They've erred concerning the resurrection. They say it's past. They overthrow the faith of some. That's a great mistake. And then finally, number 9, you err because you're too proud to be humble. Psalm 119, verse 21, thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments. God has rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from his commandments. Too proud to be humble. I've got to be humble. Humble myself in the sight of the Lord. I promise he'll exalt me in due time. James talks about it. Peter talks about it. James 4:10. 1 Peter 5:6. I've got to be humble enough to admit my mistakes, my errors, and I pray to God he'll forgive me of my sins, my stupidities. Don't hold the sins of my youth against me. All things that are wrong, I don't want anything to stand between us any day, and certainly not when I pass from this life. Ye do err, said Jesus. And there are so many other passages that talk about that point. May God help us to be faithful. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing.